Anybody like lions out there?
Open up the gates, make way.
Declaring the word of the Lord, and these are the days. all God's people said.
Amen.
And all God's people said.
Amen.
Put your hands together. Praise the Lord this morning. Children's Church is dismissed. As if they ever need me to say that. I'm starting to get a complex about that. As soon as they see me come up here, they're out of here. Close to the end of the book of Genesis. Now, we've had some intermissions, plenty of intermissions. In fact, we preached the whole book of Ephesians during our course of preaching through Genesis, among other things. But we've been in the life of Joseph. Of course, it's not just about Joseph, but we've been in the narrative of Joseph's life for a while. And we are winding down, because we're going to look at chapter 49 today and chapter 50 next week. That might be it. I know that's unheard of, but it is possible. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this day, and we just give you praise. We just have had opportunity to lift up our hearts, our hands, and open our mouths and sing your praises. And the songs, they remind us of your nature. They remind us of your character. They remind us of your great grace, your love, and your triumph on the cross, and your triumph in the empty tomb, and your triumph in that you're coming again. And we thank you, Lord God. You are indeed the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Son of David, and you will take your place on the throne on the earth in days to come. Lord, we thank you for that blessed day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, in our hearts we bow now. We are yours. We belong to you. We submit ourselves, O God, to the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you, O God, for what you have done on our behalf, that we might be saved and become sons of the Most High God. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have shared with us, that you have brought us into your inheritance, that we share in the inheritance of the firstborn son. We thank you, Lord God, for our time in the Word. We ask, God, that you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, there's a lot of lessons, of course, in here, and there's something for everyone. So God, help us to have hearts that are open and eager to hear and receive what you have to say. Speak to us today. Speak through the Word of God. Speak in the power of your Holy Spirit. And let us be changed in some sense as a result of having heard your Word. Let us leave today with maybe a new insight, maybe some perspective, some light in the darkness, an uplift. Maybe a greater understanding of your great grace and your purposes for us, that you would call us to yourself and that you would use us, and that we might serve the living God. Just thank you for this day, and thank you for the journey that we've been on in the life of Joseph. So many things here. We thank you for what's here in our passage today. And we give you praise. Thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, so chapter 49 of Genesis is basically Jacob's last words to his sons. He has kind of been in the process of dying. Last week we considered his prophetic words over and blessing over Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and how he had given Ephraim, the secondborn, the firstborn blessing instead of Manasseh. We spent time on that last week. And so this chapter, he is going to impart a blessing or a word. Each is a blessing. You kind of have to not limit your understanding of blessing, because there are some judgments in some of the things that he has to say to his sons as well. Now, we're not going to cover every one of the sons. There are some words that he gives certain sons, and we really don't know a lot about those particular sons. We haven't spent a lot of time getting to know them. But what we will do is spend talking a little bit about five of the sons in this list today. But we will talk about a sixth son also. So I guess six sons. Five of them are named in our chapter 49. Okay. And so he's imparted the covenantal blessing upon Joseph. He's really, in a sense, passed it on to Joseph. But Joseph, representative of all of the brothers in that sense, because they're all a part of sharing in the covenantal blessing. Again, that blessing, that covenant that was given to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob, and then he is giving it to his sons. And so chapter 49, verses 1 and 2, Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Again, Israel is Jacob's covenant name, as well as the name that they will be known for. The family of Jacob will be known as the nation of Israel, the people of God. So he begins with Reuben. And then he'll mention, speak to Simeon and Levi together. That's firstborn, then second and thirdborn. And then he's going to talk, he's going to speak a word to Judah, who's the fourthborn son. And so we'll focus on them a little bit. He mentions that there's a few other sons that are mentioned following. So he's going to first address the sons of Leah. And then he'll address the sons that are from the concubines. Zilpah and Bilhah. Okay. Anyway, he'll speak a word to those sons, and then he'll close his final words to the sons of Rachel, which is Joseph and Benjamin. That's kind of how these prophetic words, or these last words of Jacob, kind of follow. So it's not all in consecutive order of their age, except the first four are. So he begins with Reuben, the firstborn. And so he says of Reuben, he says, "You are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." Now, he says, he's stating these things. Now, all of these statements that he's made toward Reuben are really in reference to the position of being the firstborn son. They are really not indicative of the nature and character of Reuben at all. In fact, we'll see that in the next verse. But so he's first establishing something in regards to Reuben. Reuben, this is what you should have been. This is what you should have been as the firstborn. This was the great responsibility that was to be bestowed upon you. But then he follows it. Unstable as water. There you go. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And so with Reuben, he says, this is what you would have been. This is what you should have been. But because you were unstable, you did not excel to that role and that responsibility. The word unstable in Hebrew means reckless. It means unbridled license. What he's using that word, and what it speaks to Reuben is Reuben proved unfit to the position. He was unstable. I remember, in fact, Reuben is contrasted with Joseph later on. Joseph, he's going to give a blessing to Joseph. And Joseph, one of the trademarks of Joseph was stability. We'll see with Judah. Judah really takes up the role of firstborn. Joseph is functioning in that role in a sense because he is the ruler under Pharaoh in Egypt. And so they're looking to him for guidance and leadership while they live in their land of exile. Okay? So keeping that in mind. But Reuben is contrasted with Joseph. Reuben is unstable. Joseph is stable. Joseph had a foundation Reuben, for whatever reason, did not. I remember several years ago, we had an infestation of pantry moths. You know what they are, right? Those little, they live in bags of grain, and you know what, I don't know how we had them, but whatever, flying all over the place, you know? And when you squash them, they would leave this kind of this powdery, filmy residue on whatever, you know? But it was like, it was a mission. I mean, it doesn't matter what we were doing as a family. If we were going out, going in, and going here, we're there, whatever. It didn't matter. As soon as a pantry moth was detected, that was the goal. Everybody, we had to put to death the pantry moth. And now sometimes we didn't always, I can maybe speak for myself. I mean, you know, you grab a fly swatter or whatever, sometimes they'd be flying up high. And I'm sure my family remembers this because I certainly do, and I remember the reaction to this. And so we have these stools that rotate, right? They rotate. And I decided to take one of those stools and stand on it to get that pantry moth, because that's the mission. At all costs, destroy the pantry moths. And there I am, you know, trying to stand on it, and it's not very stable, of course, because it's moving under my feet. Well, there I am, and all of a sudden the stool goes out from under me. And I cracked. We had a hard floor, concrete floor at the time. We had redone the floor, so it was a concrete floor. That's not real comfortable to land on when you've fallen from a stool. And, you know, you'd expect a little compassion. But I married into the Duncan family. And that's not really priority on the Duncan family in terms of compassion. So there I am. Landed on my tail. I hit my elbow. I don't know if I hit my head. But there I am laying flat on my back. I mean, I don't know if I've ever fallen like this before. I mean, flat, boom. And they're standing over me and they're laughing. I mean, they haven't checked if I have anything broken. Are you okay? No, they're just laughing. Because I was not very smart to stand on a stool that was unstable. Reuben was given, and listen, Reuben has, this is a part of the culture. You understand. You have it was always modeled this way, of course, when we look at the life of Jacob and so forth, but you understood what the firstborn responsibility was. You had an appreciation, or you should have had an appreciation for the great responsibility. It wasn't just in terms of what you would inherit in terms of double portion or something like that. It had to do with you would rise to the occasion of being the leader of the family. You would be seen as the leader who made the decision, helped make the decisions, and provided that leadership for the family, maybe economically, but certainly spiritually. Morally, those kind of things. And so Reuben, as the firstborn son, the excellency of his power, as he describes him, had an understanding of what the role required, of what it was expected of him. And he should have arisen to the occasion, but he didn't. He didn't. With sexual sin, he had, maybe it was even a momentary lapse, whatever, we don't know. But he sinned against his father, sinned against God, and as a result, he lost his position. And it seemed like so much of his life was always trying to regain that. After he'd fallen, we see him trying to deliver Joseph, even though the brothers wanted to get rid of him. And we see Reuben trying to help Joseph in his own ways, trying to get back in. There's a few other times that Reuben speaks, and he's trying to get back into his father's good graces, so to speak. Maybe he's trying to somehow earn his position again, but again, that wasn't to be, because Reuben reminds us that while I believe that Reuben was repentant of the sin that he had committed, sin has consequences, and sometimes your sin removes you from a position like leadership, right? And so it reminds us that the actions that we do, the actions that we make, have not just repercussions for ourselves. But the decision that he made in regards to committing sin with one of his father's concubines, which, by the way, would have been one of his brother's moms, Talk about creating even greater turmoil. It's already in the home. You're only adding to it. When he did that, he also removed, it wasn't just about him. His whole tribe was removed from that position of being the firstborn. So his sin affected not only his future, but it affected the future of his children and his grandchildren and so forth. Because they were removed, that his tribe was removed from that preeminent position in honor of the firstborn son. So that's one of the things that we learn as we look at. The thing is, we're always looking for something encouraging, right? You've got your favorite comfort verses, right? Listen, don't bypass the life and testimony of Reuben. He was repentant. I believe it. I mean, he was still part of the covenant. He didn't get kicked out of the covenant. Still was allotted land. But he lost his position. And his choice, his decision, had an impact in generations to come. It's a reminder to us to take our choices and our decisions and weigh them, because, like Reuben, there are consequences that we cannot escape. And so that's the firstborn son, looking at Reuben. And again, we have a sober warning from his life. Then we move on and we look at the second-born son and the third-born son. Again, sons of Leah, and Simeon and Levi. And like he does with Reuben, again, part of his word over Reuben is to bring to remembrance his sin and how that affects his word for him in the future. In other words, son, this is why, even though you're my firstborn, this is why you're not in that position in regards to the administration of the covenant. He does the same thing with Simeon and Levi in his word to them. He brings to them. See, if Reuben failed, then maybe Simeon, the secondborn, would pass on to him. And if he fails, maybe it would be the thirdborn. Okay, so they would have been in the line of receiving the position, right? But Jacob's word to them recalls their violent and murderous reaction toward the sons of Shechem. You remember that? It's a very terrible chapter in the book of Genesis. One of the most terrible chapters in the Bible, you know, because it's all just ugly. It's ugly, ugly sin, right? And so one of the things that Simeon and Levi remind us of is the dangers of unchecked, unrestrained anger. Anybody get angry out there? Anybody struggle with an anger problem? Anybody struggle with having righteous anger, but then how to deal with righteous anger? You see, there's a lot of things that stir up. We see injustices. We see things that are not right. And it's right to have indignation toward unrighteousness. It's right to be angry with injustice. That's a character of God. He's holy and he is just. And God has indignation toward unrighteousness. And when we look at that which is something unrighteous or unjust, and we see so much of that in our world today, so much of that in our culture today, it's right to be angry about that. But we can also respond to that anger. We can respond in sin. You see, it was right for Simeon. Remember what happened? Remember, it was one of the sons of Shechem. It was a prince of Shechem. In fact, I think his name was Shechem. No, it was, I think it was his son of Shechem. And he raped their sister. I think it's Dinah. Okay? And then somebody wants to marry her. But again, so he committed a violent act against their sister. They were right to be angry about that. They were right to want justice. But they were wrong in how they sought to bring justice to that situation. Because you remember what they did? They tricked all of the men of Shechem, and slaughtered them all. They killed all the men of Shechem because of one man, one man's violent actions. And so what do? They respond to a violent act with an even greater violent act. They murder innocent men because they are full of vindication and vengeance. And so they brought shame to Jacob. In fact, they brought shame to God. Jacob said, "My name is a stench in the land because of what you've done." And they showed themselves to be worse than the heathen by responding with such reckless hostility and murderous intent. I am not one to play a prank on, because I always repay. It's always worse. We have that in us, right? There's some nature. You do something to me, I'm going to do something worse to you so that you regret it. Anybody out there? Anybody have older siblings out there? Anybody older siblings? Got older siblings? Got a few? You were like this, number two or three? Did your older siblings ever beat up on you? A few of you, maybe? Did your younger sibling do something to you to make you really angry? Oh, man. Yeah, I had one of those siblings. One of those siblings make you really mad. And so what do? You make sure mom's not around. Right, Josh? You know, I know it's cruel, but I did one. You know, I pin him to the ground, and then it's just a torture, and you just let a little drool just drip out, just to hold it there, right, Chris? Just hold it there as he. Sometimes it'd break off, not always. It was just a terrible, terrible thing. We have it in us to respond with much worse. Simeon and Levi remind us of what actually is in us. So we're talking about Simeon and Levi, but don't you see some of you in here? Oh, I'm vengeance. Kill them all. Think about the apostles. I mean, the Samaritans reject Jesus, and what do they want to do? Let's call down fire from heaven and burn them all down. These men are the ones walking closest to Jesus. Oh, man. And so it says of them, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling places. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So this is a really interesting word that he's given to them. Because, again, like Reuben, he's recalled their sinful actions and how that has affected his prophetic word. Remember, he's a prophet here. So this is from the Lord. Right? God is giving them some of this is a little cryptic when you go through each of them, so not all is real clear to us, but he's given them a word of what they would be or what they would become. Some of it based on who they were or what they've done. And so it says of them that they would be scattered. Now we know that Levi is not going to receive an allotment of land, right? They're going to be given cities, and they're going to be scattered through the land of Israel. So that's one piece. Now, interesting, I hadn't realized this, but Simeon is given an allotment of land. It's small, and it's within Judah. You know, I often think, when I think of how the land is allotted, and they got this piece, and they're all kind of next to each other, neighbors. But Simeon's land allotment is within Judah. So Judah surrounds Simeon. So there's this sense in which they're somewhat diminished. They're diminished in a sense. Right? But with this scattering, there's an element of judgment to it, but I want to share with you that there's also an element of grace in the judgment. Now, I think that Levi is obvious, because Levi, as we know, becomes the tribe through whom the priesthood would come, right? So while they would not receive an allotment of land as an inheritance, the Lord would be their inheritance. Isn't that wonderful? So even though there's an element of judgment, there is grace. They get a special privilege to be the tribe that has closest access to the God of Israel. Priests would come out of them. No other tribe. Only the tribe of Levi. And out of them, think about who comes out of the tribe of Levi. Moses, Aaron, John the Baptist, all from the tribe of Levi. All within Levi, if you will, when Levi receives this word. And so while there's an element of judgment, there's an element of grace and position and honor that God bestows upon Levi. They would not receive an allotment of land, they would receive God himself. We don't know much about Simeon, I mean, in terms of any notable people that come from Simeon. But you know what's interesting, and I hadn't thought of this until I studied, that remember when the land is, the kingdom is divided, and there's the northern tribe, and then there's Judah. So there's Israel representing the northern kingdom, and then there's the southern kingdom of Judah. And who's within the southern kingdom of Judah? Simeon. Simeon is essentially assimilated into Judah. And you know what happens to the northern tribe of Israel? Assyria completely takes them over. And so at least initially, we know that the judgment, the Babylonians are going to come and deal with the southern kingdom. But the northern kingdom, Simeon is spared. The tribe of Simeon is spared because they were separated and essentially protected within the tribe of Judah. Isn't that cool? So while there's judgment, there's grace. And so each son receives a special word or a consequence or both, some blessing. Some reflective of who they were, some who they would become. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessing. So that's the first three sons. There's some judgment, there's some consequence, there's some blessing. But then if we jump down, I just want to jump down to Joseph for a moment. I'm going to come back up to the fourth son, but I want to look at Joseph for a moment, starting with verse 22. Because Joseph is Jacob's beloved son, right? The son that, you know, when he finally saw him after 20 plus years, let me just die right now. It doesn't get any better than this, right? But then it did get better because he got to see his grandsons through who became essentially elevated to the role of sons. And so all that's a great story. And so Jacob has first blessed his sons by Leah, again, then by his sons by the concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, and then now his sons by his beloved wife, Rachel. Now he's already imparted a blessing to Joseph, in a sense, through his sons. Right? He's already, 48 was all about the impartation of blessing to Ephraim as though a secondborn, given the firstborn, and then Manasseh. In fact, he gave them a double inheritance, right? So he gives Joseph a double inheritance of allotment of land. He gives, instead of Joseph receiving land, his sons, they get two allotments of land. So that's an expression of his love for his son Joseph. And it says of Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. And so one of the things that Jacob blesses Joseph with or for is fruitfulness. He's a fruitful bough. He's had a godly life in spite of his adversity, in spite of his afflictions, in spite of all that was against him. He has lived a godly life, and as a result, he's been fruitful. God has blessed him tremendously in the land of his captivity. He has prospered. I mean, again, consider the elevated role that he is in at this point. So he's been raised to a place of honor and power. His godly life of faith has borne fruit. And I believe that he was a witness and a testimony within the land of Egypt. I believe that the Pharaoh of the time was there was a compelling witness of Joseph and Joseph's faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac. But he's had children and he's named them as a testimony to God. And then he has been used to bring salvation to his family, saving them from the famine. His life has been fruitful. But it also indicates that he would be fruitful. Joseph has been fruitful, and he would be fruitful. And out of his line, out of his tribe, God would raise up a number of godly men. Joshua, Gideon, and Samuel would come out of the tribe of Joseph through Ephraim or Manasseh, one of the two. So the fruit of a faithful and a godly life would continue on in his life. And there would be others that would emulate his faith in God. They too would face great trials and great struggles, and they'd receive great callings of God that was bigger than them, and yet they would walk in faithfulness to the God of their fathers. What a testimony. Isn't that encouraging? What a testimony to leave your children, your grandchildren, for them to be able to say, I remember grandpa, I remember grandma, or mom, or dad, whoever that might be, and we don't all have that. Some do. They can look back and remember a praying grandmother. A faithful grandfather. You know what's encouraging is it can begin with you. You can be the first of a godly lineage, of a godly heritage. Amen? God can start with you. God certainly did a great work in Joseph. He not only commends him for his fruitfulness, he commends him for his faithfulness. Goes on, verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved him. It's kind of a poetic way of talking about what his brothers had done to him. They were archers drawing their bows, shooting the arrows at him and hitting the target. They wounded him greatly. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But then look at the next. But his bow remained in strength. His bow did not break. Joseph did not break. Joseph did not cave in. Joseph did not give up. Joseph did not change in regards to departing from faith in God to despair and cynicism and responding hate for hate like Simeon and Levi had done. Joseph remained true. He maintained his integrity. His faith held fast. The archer shot at him. And you can think of the archers in your own lives that had you as a target. But here you are. Amen? But here you are. Praising God. Worshiping the Lord. And maybe they're still shooting at you. But here you are. Not bending, not breaking. Holding fast to his hem. Hem of his garment. He has a few other things that he speaks to Joseph. And I think it has a lot to do with the reason why he remained steadfast. And why he was fruitful. It was because God made him strong. Because God made him fruitful. Because God was with him. Because God was his foundation. Consider the words over his life here. Verses 24 and following. Jacob refers to God five times with five different names. He says, and the arms of his hands, Joseph's hands, the arms of his hands were made strong by the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, there's another name, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty, that's El Shaddai, by El Shaddai, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep, and he goes on, blessings in the breast and of the womb. And he just says, this is this God that has held you fast. You are steadfast because God has been steadfast in your life. You are standing on the foundation that cannot be moved. You have not been moved because God has kept you firm. God is, and when we think about the life of Joseph, every time he speaks, it seems he talks about God. Always, we go back there, you see how many times. Number of times he's always going, he's always giving God the glory. He's always speaking of God. God, the name of God is always on his lips. And so here we have this word over his life, and it's just God, 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 God. God has sustained you. God has maintained you. God has held you. He's held you up. He's been with you every step of the way. But I love all the variety of names. The mighty God of Jacob. The shepherd. The stone of Israel. The God of your father and the Almighty, El Shaddai. Joseph could do nothing except by the Lord. It seems that he understood that at a young age. Remember when we considered his life, unlike all the other brothers, he wanted to know the God who met with his fathers. And God gave him that dream, I believe, because he was open to it, because he desired to know God. It was the mighty God of Jacob that gave him strength. It was the shepherd who cared for his abused and lonely sheep in Egypt. It was the rock of Israel upon which Joseph stood and held fast. And it was El Shaddai who cared for him and made him prosper in the land of his adversity. Like Joseph, we can do nothing without El Shaddai, without the shepherd, without the rock of Israel, without the God of our fathers, without the mighty God of Jacob. We can do nothing. Isn't that what Jesus taught? This is John 15. Jesus said to his disciples, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, let's finish it with me. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. How much do we need him? Just every other day of the week? Just Sunday mornings? Who needs a Monday morning? Who needs them when you're on vacation? God help us on our vacations. We need him always. Nothing we can do without him. I believe Joseph had that understanding, not that he had an understanding of Jesus at all, of course, but he understood that I need God. I need God in my life. And I love the fact that God gives him of himself so many names that speak of so many aspects of who he is and what he's done. Who needs a shepherd in their life? Who sometimes is the lost sheep? Anyone out there? You know, sheep, they all look, you know, all cute on the Hallmark cards, but from what I've read, Any shepherds out there? You deal with sheep before? Stinky, stubborn, get into trouble, whatever. Stupid. Oh, we need the shepherd because we, like sheep, all of us have gone astray. When the waves are crashing into your life, and we need a rock to stand on. A rock that doesn't move. That doesn't budge no matter how vicious the waves be upon us. We've got a rock. The psalmist said, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Has he led you there? Have you sat on that rock with him while the waves beat away? Yes, we need the same God Joseph needed. And the same God that Joseph had is our God, who's been with us and who will be with us. See, Joseph was fruitful and he was faithful because he had a foundation. And his foundation is God. What's your foundation today? Our effort, our wisdom, our strength, our know-how, our individualism, our self-preservation. Will those last when the storm comes? No. It's all sand. Try to build on sand? Build on the rock, and you'll stand. I want to talk about the fourth son. So, Judah's older brothers received a prophetic word that had an element of judgment for their sins of lust and violence. And the truth is, Judah's just as guilty as them. But Judah's given a prophetic word that includes no judgment, no condemnation. There is no recollection of his sin like there is with Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. But he was certainly guilty of sinning in lust and sinning in violence, considering what he had perpetuated with Joseph. He was no less a sinner than either of his older brothers. In fact, there's a whole chapter in Genesis devoted to the salaciousness and the sinfulness of his life. Chapter 38, we have such a contrast of Joseph and then Judah. And Joseph is the righteous son and the faithful son. And Judah, it seems that he's departed from the faith of his fathers. And he's living among the Canaanites. And he's living just like them. And he could be fooled by his daughter-in-law, whose sons have died, and she was promised a son by him, and he failed to provide a son for her. And so she was able to trick him because he had a habit of sexual sin in his life. I'll just dress up as a prostitute. Listen, you don't just dress up as a prostitute and it be successful unless you understand that this is something that Judah does. And so he went, and it was also understood at that time that you're not just a prostitute for no reason. There's a connection. There's a spiritual, religious connection to your prostitution. So it was understood that Judah was involved in an act of worship of a pagan god or gods when he committed that lust, that sexual immorality with which became incest, by the way, with the name was Tamar. But Jacob doesn't bring anything up about it. It's a powerful. It is the one word from Jacob, of all of his last words, it's the one word that has this powerful, prophetic vision about it. I mean, they're all prophetic, but this one stands above all the others, even Joseph's. There is something about what he says to Judah that just sets it apart from everything else. Remember, it was Judah that suggested, let's sell Joseph into slavery. We'll even make some money on him. That's how low Judah is. In fact, I would suggest that he's worse than Reuben. And he's at least on par in terms of where his heart's at with Simeon and Levi. But yet he is not given censure. He's not given a word of judgment. But you know what? He deserves one, doesn't he? Reuben deserved that word of judgment. And so does Simeon and Levi. Doesn't Judah deserve a word of judgment? He doesn't get one. He should, really, the words to Reuben, there was a humiliation in that. This was your role and you lost it. And Simeon and Levi, you forfeited that. I can't even consider you guys. You're going to be scattered in the land. But instead, Judah is given a word of exaltation. instead of divine punishment, he's given praise, power, preeminence, and prosperity. So what Jacob is doing, remember, this is, he is given a word by the Spirit of God. This is, he is under the power and influence of the Spirit of God. God is giving Jacob words to tell these boys, his sons. And so with this, Jacob is looking, he's looking at Judah, but he's looking at the future of Judah. He is seeing down the lane of history, and he is seeing something for the first time. Jacob has not seen what he is seeing before. He understood that he was, the covenantal baton, so to speak, was passed to Jacob. He knew that part of the covenant had to do with the promise of Messiah, a deliverer. Way back in Genesis 3:15, that the promised Messiah would be instrumental part of the covenant. So he understood that, that our family has been given this covenant, and part of that covenant has to do with God's promised deliverer. What Jacob did not know is which one of his sons would that piece of the covenant pass through. Would it make sense if it was Joseph? Right? Would it make sense? Doesn't Joseph seem like the right one? Isn't Joseph, wouldn't he be the one we choose? Right? Would anybody choose Reuben, the firstborn? No, he blew it. What about Simeon, Levi? No. Would anybody choose Judah? Absolutely not. We would choose Joseph. Joseph must be the promised one, the chosen one, to bear the line of the promised deliverer of the covenant. But God's smarter than us. Right? He's wiser than us. That's what we would say. But remember, Joseph's story is not just about Joseph. Joseph's narrative isn't just about Joseph. It's also about Jacob, and we've been considering that the past few weeks. But you know, it's also about Judah. Joseph's story is about Judah. Joseph's dream isn't just about Joseph. About Judah. Let's read this. As he looks down, as he looks at Judah, and Jacob looks down history, or what will be the future. He looks at the future. He says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. By the way, Judah means praise. And so some of his words to his sons, he uses the meaning of their name, some of them anyway, and he brings that into the word that he has for them. Judah means praise, and so the word to Judah begins with praise. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than praise. And so it begins with praise, and he says he would be praised by his brothers because he would defeat their enemies. And that's verse 8. And then it goes on, and it says that he would be powerful, powerful like a lion who rests after the lion has taken his prey. You see that in verse 9. And that he would be preeminent among all the tribes of Israel. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And then that last section where he talks about the washing his garments and wine and so forth. Those verses really speak of his prosperity, right? So he would be praised. He would be powerful. He would be preeminent. He would be prosperous. So if you're into like words like that, you know, PPPP, you know, if you're a note taker, then I just helped you out there. But again, like I was saying earlier, all of this, so much of Joseph's story and the narrative that we've been spending time in, why we're in Egypt, had to do with a dream way back in chapter 37. And so all of a sudden, and no doubt, all of this time, for so much of Joseph's life, Joseph's wondering about the dream. All the dream he's ever done is get me in trouble. I open my mouth and everybody hates me, right? And then I'm sold to slavery and on and on and on. And then the dream, it's the dream's the problem. God, why did you get mad at you? Wouldn't you be wondering, God, why did you even bother giving me that dream? And what does it mean anyway, right? And so for all that time, wondering, what's this all about? But then, wow, he's standing there. He is on the throne in Egypt, and his brothers are bowed down before him. And the dream is fulfilled, isn't it? The dream is fulfilled. Even his father would, in a sense, bow down, because they would all be dependent upon his provision as the ruler of the land. And so they would all essentially be bowing down before him. So yes, it seems that the dream is fulfilled. You can close the book on it now. No. You see, Joseph's life and his story was just a short-term fulfillment of the dream. So when God gave Joseph the dream, it ultimately wasn't about Joseph. Even though it spoke of him standing there and everybody bowing down to him, it wasn't really about Joseph. It was, first of all, it was about Judah. Judah, interesting. Judah was the one that was really, really jealous, it seems in our text, really jealous of the dream. How dare he think, our younger brother, how dare he think that he is going to rule over us, right? Again, the dream was a cause for Judah and the other brothers to just hate him. And yet, all of a sudden, Judah is the one that God had in mind all along. The scepter will not depart Judah. Judah. Yes, that Judah. Bad Judah. Sorry, Judah. We've got a Judah in this room, don't we? Not talking about you. Where were you at today? It will be the tribe of Judah to whom all the other tribes would bow. Because out of the tribe of Judah would come the line of the kings. Right? The kings would come from Judah, at least initially. Judah would be the royal line. And from Judah would come the great shepherd king, David. The greatest king, right? David would come from Judah, a man after God's own heart. I love the fact that Joseph has this dream. He is given a dream that doesn't have to do with him. I mean, it does initially, but not ultimately. But it's not just about Judah. Judah is not the ultimate fulfillment of this dream. Because as long as Judah lives, he's going to live and die in Egypt. They're not going to bow down to him. So Jacob is looking at Judah, and it's going to be in the line of Judah that royalty will come. But not in his day. Not in his name. He is taking the role of, he's been kind of elevated to that firstborn role. We see that in the narrative. But all of a sudden, the dream is about Judah, but Judah isn't really going to be the one to fulfill it. It's going to be someone from the tribe of Judah. Judah's line is the kingly line, the royal line. It's going to be somebody from Judah. And so Joseph doesn't realize this, and Jacob doesn't realize he's given this prophetic word ultimately until this very moment. That, oh, Judah tribe of Judah. He is the object of the dream, and it's one through Judah that's going to come, and that one is going to be the Messiah. See, unbeknownst to Joseph, his dream predicted the coming of Jesus Christ. He would come from the line of Judah. He would come from the line of the kings of Israel. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Joseph's dream. Joseph's dream is not about Joseph. Joseph's dream is about Jesus. Jesus is the great lion of the tribe of Judah, who has by the cross triumphed over that other roaring lion, by the way. You know that other one? Our adversary, the devil, roars around, walks around like a roaring lion. He beat him. Okay, we've got a bigger lion than that lion. Amen? Jesus is the son of Judah, the son of David, the son of God, who will rule and reign forever. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, before whom all nations will bow down. Philippians 2, verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him. Here is the fulfillment of the dream, right here. God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the fulfillment of the dream. And it says something here. It says, it speaks of Shiloh, right? This name, this obscure name, Shiloh. We named our black cat Shiloh. Remember that cat? Love that cat. Way back. Didn't ever know why. It was just Shiloh. It came right out of the Bible. We had a Bible-believing cat, apparently. And went by the name Shiloh. It says here, again, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. What does that mean? Now, commentators have grappled with the meaning of Shiloh because it's just really obscure. It could mean a number of different things. And some believe that the name Shiloh means sent. Means sent. S-E-N-T. Like one who is sent. Till the one who is sent comes. Okay. Some say it means son. So, until the son comes. Some say it means peace. That Shiloh means peace. And then some say that it means to whom it belongs. To whom what belongs? The scepter. To whom it belongs. Until Shiloh comes. Or until the one to whom it belongs comes. And they debate, what does it mean? What is Shiloh? And you want me to give you the answer? I don't know. But I can tell you that Jesus is the Son sent to bring peace. And to him the scepter belongs. Amen? He is Shiloh, the one who is coming, to whom all will bow down. And we're all waiting for that dream to be fulfilled. Amen? We're all waiting for that dream. We're all waiting, still waiting for Joseph's dream to be ultimately fulfilled when Jesus, the Son who was sent, comes again, brings peace, and the scepter is his forever. Amen? Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that your story isn't about you, but it's about the one who is sent and who's coming again to bring peace? Because God has brought you and I into that story as well. You know, one other thing I want to just give to you. This is obviously a grace to Judah, right? Again, Judah is not given a word of condemnation or judgment or having his sin brought back to him as a reminder. Doesn't appear to be any consequence that he experiences, okay? But this is all from the Lord. And so we see that instead he's given exaltation and blessing and prosperity and position. And again, all this would be heaped upon his of his line, and kings would come from his line. This is, by the way, it's all grace upon Judah. Just grace. And you know, we've received this kind of grace that Judah received. Because you know, we're not from the line of kings. We don't have royal blood, so to speak, earthly royal blood running through our veins, right? We're not worthy to unloose the sandal off the feet of the Son of David. We're not worthy. But by faith, we have been, faith in Christ, we have been grafted in to the royal line. Yes. We have been grafted in to the line of the kings. We share in the inheritance of Judah, because Judah's son, Jesus Christ, is our Lord and our King, and we have been brought into his line through his blood. Amen?
Amen.
Listen to this scripture. This is out of Revelation chapter 5. It's a little lengthy. It says, one of the elders said to me, being John, the Revelator, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In other words, this is the culmination of all of our prayers. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And underline this. And have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign forever and ever. And the fulfillment of Joseph's dream is Jesus. And we're in the dream too.
Amen.
Amen? We're in the dream too, because we are in the line of kings. We have been grafted into the tribe of the Lion of Judah. Anybody ever wanted to be Jewish? You have been grafted in to the tribe of Judah through the blood of King Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand and worship the Lord. Father, we give you praise. We do worship you. You are worthy to be praised. We stand amazed and in awe of your plan. Oh, how often, like Joseph, we have asked the question, how long? How long? When, Lord? When? Even the saints who have been beheaded for the name of Jesus in Revelation, they say, when? How long? And how that dream, Joseph's dream thousands of years ago, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of Judah, the Son of David, the Son of God. And we, with faith in he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're brought into that line. Lord, we are amazed at the grace that you've given us, that you've taken our sin, like Judah is a picture of, you've taken our sin and you've thrown it away as far as the east is from the west. We cannot be censured. We have been made right with God. We have been declared holy. We have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We're cleansed in his name. Oh God, help us to remember what you have made us. Kings and priests to God. May we live knowing that we have the blood of Jesus running through our veins, to live for the glory of God, to cast off the sin that so easily besets us, to run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you, God. We give you praise for your great plan that includes us. So be glorified in our lives as we look forward to the ultimate bowing down of all who have ever lived before you. Thank you again, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, and all of God's people.